Last week, we dealt with one of the hardest sermons I've ever preached because it was just a sermon on condemnation towards those that were lost, and there was really no hope. And that's not typically my job and not what I like to do, but I think it was definitely something that we all need to be aware of, and the dangers of riches. But today we are moving back into the last section of the book of James, and I will finish the book of James next week before I leave. But James returns now to being pastoral, and he's addressing his congregation that is spread abroad, and he really, I think, kind of wraps up the book of James with some very important details, and to encourage them as his flock, as his congregation. He's going to return to several familiar topics that we've already looked at in the letter. But today, specifically, he's going to look at what we talked about at the very beginning of the letter, dealing with the issue of patience and endurance. And six times in these five verses we're going to look at today, he's going to talk about being patient and enduring through suffering. He starts off in the first verse of James 5:7, he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return." Again, James commands the Christians he's writing to be patient in the midst of adversity that they are facing. And specifically, he's talking about the adversity they're facing from the rich unbelievers that are oppressing them, that are not paying them, that were condemned in last week's passage. And so he's challenging them to be patient in this suffering that's going on. And he tells them as well that God will vindicate them and he will judge the rich, wicked rich people. And that's a big part of what he's talking about here. And he talked about last week in that as well. But again, he's re-emphasizing things that he's already spoken of. In James 1:2, at the very beginning of the book, he said, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." And so he's already addressed this, we've talked about this, but it's something that is so important to the Christian life that he reinforces it. In James 1:12, he says, "God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life, and God has promised to those who love Him." And so James has already addressed this. And when we look at the issue of patience, it is a virtue that is possessed by few and sought by many. I don't know that I've ever met somebody who said, "I am so patient." Everybody I talk to, and there's a misconception about patience as well. Because so many people will say, "If I ask God for patience, what will happen?" What does people say? God is going to give you adversity. And the thing is, that's not true, but I think patience is developed in adversity. But it's a very important character trait for a mature Christian. But understand this, you can't become patient. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a gift from God. But it's something as we mature in Christ and we are walking more in the Spirit, we will have more patience, if that makes sense. But patience is also not something that we're passively waiting for during a time of suffering to pass. It's not just sitting there doing nothing. And so I've kind of defined patience with a fairly long definition, but I think it really encompasses what patience is. Patience is calm and persistent endurance in physical, emotional, and relational suffering. By the way, it can be any or all of those at the same time. A patient person is courageous and has the strength of character to keep going through the suffering and not quit. There's a part of it that, and we're going to look at endurance as well today at the end of the service, but patience is this non-quit attitude. You just keep going. And again, in this specific example, James knows that his readers are unable to defend themselves against these rich oppressors and others that are persecuting them. Again, they were poor slaves in many cases that had no recourse, had no way of dealing with the stuff. And so he's challenging them to exercise patience and leave the matter in the hands of the Lord. But I want to say this as a general application. I think it's important for us as well to understand that for us, even if we have the ability to go after someone in vengeance, we are not to do that. We are not to take the matter in our own hands to deal with it. Romans 12:19, Paul says this, "Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the Scripture says, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord." We are not to take matters in our own hands to attack people. But specifically, what James says when you look at this passage, he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return." One of the key components in this passage is the second coming of Christ. It's going to be mentioned three times in these verses. And what he's talking about here is the parousia. The word coming in James here is the word parousia, which is a technical term that the church used talking about the expected return of the Lord. Again, he refers to this over and over again here, and it's a crucial component for us to be able to live patiently as James commands us. The first reason is that when Jesus returns, he will set all things right. And we need to understand that. He will judge the wicked and he will vindicate the righteous. Look at what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. He says, "Dear, in his justice, he will pay back those who persecute you. And God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted, and also for us when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven. He will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. When he comes on that day, he will receive glory from his holy people, praise from all who believe, and this includes you, for you believed what we have told you about him." I want to look at this passage just a little bit here. And I want you to think about the first part up there in that screen. They will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and his glorious power. Now I want you to think about your very worst enemy, or possibly the worst person you can ever imagine that has ever lived. Maybe Hitler, or Osama bin Laden, or Pilate, or, I mean, you could go list after list throughout history, or people you know. And I want us to think for just a moment, what is in store for someone who does not turn to the Lord? Because one of the doctrines that we teach and we believe that the Bible talks about, which comes from this, is an eternal hell that somebody's going to go to. And I don't know about you, but I can't imagine wanting anyone having to suffer that kind of pain. I don't care what they've done to me or to other people. That is a punishment far beyond what we can imagine or think. And we're going to look at another passage in just a minute where it's not the will of the Father, it's not the will of God that any should ever go there. But the point that we need to understand is this. We are never to take vengeance on anyone, partly because God will take care of it. But we should never desire to see somebody get eternal punishment. And that's why Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those that do all manner of evil against you. Pray for them. And we need to be praying for them to come to their senses and come to the Lord. And to repent of their sin. Whether or not that ever vindicates you in this life, we don't want that for anyone. And I think that's the heart that we should have as Christians. And I can tell you that without that heart, the bitterness and the wrath that we may incur on somebody can destroy our lives. And I've seen that happen on so many occasions. And we don't want to live that way. Back to us as believers of the encouragement. As believers in Christ, we look both backwards to the first coming of Christ when Jesus came in humility to die on the cross for our sin. We see this at the end of this passage. This includes you who believed what we told you about Jesus. In other words, when we come to salvation in Christ, there is a part there that we depend on that and rest on that. And then we're going to talk about that more when we get to communion. But then we also realize the already but not yet of our salvation. We still look forward to the second coming of Christ when He will complete our redemption and the redemption of everything else in creation. Paul said this in Romans 8. In verse 18 through 24, he said, "Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory He will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal His children, who His children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. So we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as His adopted children, including the new bodies He's promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved." Again, it's the already we're saved, but the not yet where we will gain everything at that time. And that's part of what leads us to become patient with whatever's going on in our lives. But it also should motivate us in how we live as Christians. John said this in regards to the looking forward to the second coming. He said, "Dear friends, we are not already God's children." And again, we need to see that. We're already God's children. "But He has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure, just as He is pure." In other words, we will seek to be godly people because we know that we are saved and He is coming again. So let's go back to the other question. As we're waiting for the Lord's return, when is that going to happen? I want to spend a little time talking about this. The New Testament teaches throughout that we are living in the end times. And we have been living in the end times since the Lord ascended to heaven. That is the general teaching of the New Testament, dealing with the word end times and the last days. In other words, we've been living in the last days for nearly 2,000 years. And we are to live with an expectation that Christ could return at any time. So again, we have been in this situation for a long time, but He could come back at any time. Look at what Peter says regarding the second coming of Christ in 2 Peter. He said, "But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day." So if you use that verse, how long has it been since Jesus ascended to heaven? 2 days. Okay, we need to keep that perspective. The Lord isn't really being slow about His promise, as some people think. No, He is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. Again, going back to that issue of eternal punishment, the reason that the Lord hadn't returned yet is He's waiting on people to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. Now, I want to spend a little time talking about the parousia, but I want to talk about the idea of looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. Again, unfortunately, many Christians look forward to that day by trying to look for signs of Christ's return through the events of their generation. In other words, we're looking around at all the stuff going on, and I can't tell you how many times I've heard it said, well, do you think the COVID is a sign of the end times? That's a lot of what you see. And that is not the way that Christians are to live. Again, I think I've mentioned this in a sermon a few weeks ago. Every generation has looked at signs for why this is the last generation for 2,000 years, and how many of them have been wrong so far? 100%. And so that's not what we're supposed to do. But what Peter does says is we are supposed to hurry it along. Now, how can we hurry along? Jesus is coming. Peter is stating here that the Lord will not return until everyone who will repent and be saved will do so, and then He will come back. So what does that tell us that our job needs to be? We need to be preaching and sharing the gospel with everyone in the world, and once that takes place, Jesus gets to come home, or we get to go home. He will return. That's what Jesus said about the parousia. Those of you that were here when I taught through Matthew 24, this is what Jesus said would be the sign of His return. By the way, I think it's the only sign of His return in Scripture, and I know a lot of people argue with me, but in Matthew 24:14, He says, "The good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come." And so hurrying along for the church is that we are to be kingdom-minded, preach the gospels to our neighbors and to those around the world, and instead of passively looking around at all the bad things going on to try and determine that whether this is the time of Christ, we should be hurrying along by our personal and corporate ministry of spreading the gospel. This is actually what our statement of faith says regarding the end times and what it says about that. It says we believe in the personal and imminent coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that blessed hope, or this blessed hope, has a vital bearing on the personal life and service of the believer. Now, how does it have a bearing on us? Well, we are to live holy, pure lives because the Lord could come back at any moment. And we are to be hurrying along the Lord's return by our actions and what we do. Though we don't know when Christ will return, we are to live with the great expectation that He could return in our generation. And this should motivate us in both how we live and also how we endure patiently in the difficulties of the world we're living in. An example of this patience, James is going to give us three really good examples of how we are to be patient. The first one a lot of you can relate to is he's going to talk to us about a farmer. Look at James 5:7, the rest of that verse in verse 8. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Again, the coming of the Lord is near. But let's look at the example of the farmer for just a minute. So the farmer is waiting patiently for seed to sprout and for the crops to mature. And we are to wait patiently for the Lord's return. But let's look at that illustration of a farmer a little bit more. What farmer just sits by and does nothing waiting for his crop to mature? What farmer has any hope of producing a crop if he hadn't planted any seed? And he hadn't taken care of that seed and done the work out in the field? Does he have any hope of getting a crop? No, he's working. He's active in that field. Now, he's dependent on the Lord to bring the rain. And by the way, those of us, most of us around here that do grow anything, we have irrigation. They didn't have irrigation back then. They were dependent on, once they planted the seed, that there would be enough rain to germinate that seed so it would grow, and then also to get the later rains that would help that seed continue to harvest. That's the way it is in dryland cotton farming in West Texas. We know, because Sherry and I, that's one of the things that we have inherited. And we didn't get a crop. They didn't even plant this year because it was so dry. They're in a drought like we are. And so those farmers, those dryland cotton farmers in West Texas, understand fully what's going on, because without the rain, you don't even plant the seed. And if you don't get rain during the year afterwards, there won't be a harvest. And then you have to worry about the hailstorms and all the other things. I really believe that dry laid cotton farmers have the greatest faith of anybody on the world. And I'm a passive one at that. But I have watched that all most of my life. And it is really trusting the Lord to bring a crop in. But the point he's making, and the point we need to see here, is this. The farmer is active. He is not passive. He is actively working to do this. And then what James will say here as well, he repeats this challenge to believers. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Strengthen your hearts. And again, we are to strengthen ourselves with that confident hope that the Lord is going to come back, that He will fulfill His promises. And we don't know when that is. It is a certainty. Are we fully convinced that He's coming back for His church? And again, I think that's one of the challenges for us. And though we don't know, and this is something you need to see about the Scriptures. James is teaching here that they are to have that expectation that the Lord could return in their generation. It didn't happen, but that's the teaching throughout the church history. And that's where the not yet, but the already we're looking at. We are to have that expectation that He could return in our decade. He could come back in our decade, even though 20 centuries have passed since then. So how are we to act? We are to be patient and strengthen our hearts. The next verse in James kind of seems out of place, but I think it has direct bearing on being patient and how we are to be patient. Look at verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. You see, grumbling against others is one temptation that accompanies the pressure of suffering. We can easily vent our frustrations on our family and close friends and blame others for our difficulties. We are not to grumble to others about our difficulties, nor blame others for those difficulties. Both ideas are involved here, and I want to state that again. We are not to grumble others about our difficulties, and we are not to blame others for these difficulties. Groaning and grumbling is the opposite of being joyful and thankful. Instead, we should pray about our circumstances and be grateful, as Paul admonishes us in Philippians 4. He says, don't worry about anything, By the way, I want to say this, and some of you have heard me say this before. It is impossible to worry and pray at the same time. You can't do both. You can be praying about something, which is turning it over to God, or you can be worrying about it. By the way, which one produces something? Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He's done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And so, with James's statement here, God alone is the judge. See, we are not to grumble because we are going to stand before the judge for our lives. And we're not just looking at the judgment that God is placing on sinners. That's going to happen. But we need to examine ourselves before we stand before the Lord. And James warns us that we will stand before Him. Now again, I believe there are two different judgments that will take place when the Lord returns. There is the judgment seat where unbelievers will be judged and cast into everlasting punishment. But believers will be judged for what they did with what they were given on this earth. And that's you and I in that situation. James concludes his challenge to the church with two excellent examples from Scripture about patience and endurance. Look at James 5:10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Again, James' initial audience was Jews, and they were very familiar with the Old Testament. And I would say this, many Christians don't read the Old Testament, and we need to. We need to become familiar with the lives of our ancestors who lived in the past, in that time. Paul tells us this about the Old Testament. In Romans 5, 15, he says this, such things were written in the Scriptures long ago to teach us. And the Scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promise to be fulfilled. Do you see that application of patience? May God, who gives this patience and encouragement, help you live in complete harmony with each other, as is fitting for followers of Christ. Then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul tells us we need to study the Old Testament Scriptures because they're examples of living for us and how we're to live and how we can live patiently. Well, what are some examples of that? I'm going to give you a few of them. I'm going to start with Ezekiel. I'm reading through Ezekiel right now, and I just am enamored by the Old Testament prophets. But look at Ezekiel, and this is found in Ezekiel chapter 24, and starting with verse 15. The Lord said, then this message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, with one blow I will take away your dearest treasure. Yet you must not show any sorrow at her death. Do not weep. Let there be no tears. Groan silently, but let there be no wailing at her grave. Do not uncover your head or take off your sandals. Do not perform the usual rituals of mourning or accept any food brought to you by consoling friends. So the Lord speaks to Ezekiel and says, this is about to happen to you and you are not to grieve openly in any way. Look at the next two verses. So I proclaimed this to the people the next morning, and that evening my wife died. I want to stop here for just a moment. Can you imagine the anguish of the Lord saying, I am going to take away your dearest treasure, your wife, and you cannot grieve. The next morning I did everything I had been told to do. He didn't. Now the following verses tell us why this prophet had to go through that. And basically on that same day, Jerusalem was sacked. It was destroyed and 1 million people died in Jerusalem. This happened in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. Ezekiel is living in Babylon in exile. And the exiles that are with him are Jews who have family members back in Jerusalem. And he was to set the example that they were not to grieve, because that was judgment by God on them. But regardless of why he had to do it, can you imagine the suffering that he went through? And he was obedient with the Lord, and he did not become bitter. Another example. We go to Hosea. The Lord commanded Hosea to marry a prostitute, Gomer. And she was unfaithful to him and went out and prostituted herself. And he is commanded by God to buy her back and not punish her. Look at Hosea 3:1. Then the Lord said to me again, Gomer has many lovers, but you must continue loving her. Do this because it is an example of the Lord's love for Israel. He continues to love them, but they continue to turn to other gods. And again, I think of Hosea. Here's a faithful man to the Lord, and God tells him, go marry this prostitute. And he marries her, and she is unfaithful and goes out and commits adultery over and over and over again, and ends up sold in slavery. And Hosea is commanded to go back and buy her back from slavery and bring her home and to continue to love her. I think that would be called patience. Many scholars believe this passage in James refers directly to Jeremiah. And if you're familiar with Jeremiah the prophet, he was considered the weeping prophet. And if you read the book of Jeremiah, it is a biography of a suffering for a whole life. Jeremiah started his ministry during the reign of Josiah, warning the nation of Judah that they were going to be destroyed. They never repented. They would throw him in jail. They would throw him in a well. They were beating him, put him in stocks. They didn't want to hear his message. They refused to hear his message. And even after Jerusalem's ransacked, they won't listen to him. I mean, he is considered the weeping prophet. But as you look at all the prophets of the Old Testament, you get a summary of their suffering in Hebrews chapter 11. And look what it says in verse 35 through 38. But others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were jeered at and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prisons. Some died of stoning. Some were sawed in half. By the way, a lot of scholars say that Isaiah was sawn in half alive. I don't know if that happened, but that's what some say that happened. Others were killed with a sword. Some went around wearing sheepskin, skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. Again, these are examples for us of patience and endurance in suffering far beyond what we will probably ever have to deal with in our lives. And we are to be like them, as James says. He gives us one more example of someone. And how many of you in here have ever heard of the patience of Job? Guess what? Job didn't have patience. And it's a mistranslation. Look at verse 11. He's going to change the wording here. James does. Look at verse 11. We count those blessed who what? Endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. See, when we look at Job, we don't see really self-restraint of Job under affliction and him being patient with his so-called friends. Matter of fact, he's far from patient if you read through the book of Job in this sense. But what we do have in Job, and this is the example we have in Job, is a determination to endure whatever comes his way, and he never loses faith in God. He believed that when he could not understand, he still trusted the Lord. And even though blow after blow fell on him, he still trusted the Lord. I'm going to give you a few excerpts of what Job says. So in chapter 1, Satan comes and kills 10 of his children. All of his children die in one day. All of his crops are burned or stolen, or everything Job has is taken away from him in one day, except for his wife. And this is what Job replied in that situation. I came from my mother's womb. I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. By the way, there's a song that we sing in here many times. Blessed be the Lord in the land of plentiful, and blessed when it's all taken away. See, how many of us, when we befall, when difficulties come, that we can praise the Lord? Next Saturday is the 20th anniversary of our son's death. Benjamin died. For those of you that don't know, we had an 8-year-old son that died in his sleep in our home. And that was the most difficult thing in my life to endure and to trust the Lord through it. Job lost all of his kids in one day, 10 of them, and everything else. And yet Job praises the Lord in that. Fast forward just another chapter, and Job now is sitting with hideous open sores all over his body. And his wife comes to him and says, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Look at Job's response. You talk like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? So in all this, Job said nothing wrong. Again, even his wife has abandoned him. When his so-called friends who show up, by the way, his friends that came and sat with him silently for 7 days. They didn't say a word before they spoke. By the way, that's a pretty good friend. But then when they opened their mouth, it kind of messed it all up. But when they're attacking him, this is what he says to them. God might kill me, but I have no other hope. I'm going to argue my case with him. By the way, Job does argue his case with God. He doesn't win, just so you know, in the book. But the thing is, Job is still trusting, even in this dark time. Later on, Job will say this. He is convinced that he has help in heaven. Even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is there on high. By the way, the word advocate there is one of the names of Jesus. If you look in the New Testament, he is our advocate before the Father. And so he is trusting in the Lord even as he's railing. And matter of fact, Job struggles, he questions, and even times he's shaking his fist at heaven. But Job is secure in his faith. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And read along with me what Job says here in chapter 19. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon the earth at last. And after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I will see him for myself. Yes, I will see him with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at the thought. That's the example that James wants to give us. It doesn't matter what happens in my life. It matters not what destruction comes. It matters not what suffering comes about. I know my Redeemer lives. And I know that he will stand upon this earth again. I have that confident assurance that Jesus is coming back for me. And it matters not what happens to me in this life. I can trust that. That's the example of Job. That's the example of the prophets. And that's where we are to live. See, we live in uncertain times. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. I'm actually going to be on sabbatical when the elections take place, and I have no idea what's going to happen after the elections. I will assure you this, on November the 4th, the sun will come up. And we need to live without fear and without concern about those things. We need to be trusting the Lord. And as believers in Christ, I want to leave this encouragement to you as well. If you're not reading through the Bible every year, you need to start. I gained so much encouragement reading through the Old Testament every year. Now, there's a lot of list of names that I skip over. I don't want to be making you think I took Hebrew and I still can't pronounce those names. I don't even want to try. But there is so much encouragement there. When I read through Job, or I read through Daniel, or Ezekiel, or Jeremiah, or Isaiah, as I look at the faith of David, we need to remember our ancestors, and they are our ancestors, and we need to see their lives that they lived. And the thing is, they didn't have Jesus. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. I mean, here is Job, which I believe was probably the very first book of the Old Testament written. Job dates back to the time of Abraham, most people say. And Job, here is a man that 4,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, states, I know my Redeemer lives. I know that I'm going to see Him even after my body decays. He'd been waiting for 5,000 years for Jesus to step back on this earth. But he's convinced it's going to happen. That's the faith that we have. And now, and I want you to think about this as well, from the example of Job. Again, Job is shaking his fist at heaven. If you've read through the book of Job, you know what I'm talking about. And finally, the Lord speaks. For five chapters, the Lord speaks. And you know what Job does? He said, I'm going to shut my mouth. I'm not going to say anymore. Because he couldn't answer one of the questions the Lord gave him. But here was the compassion and mercy of God that God restored to Job double everything he had lost. And the end of his life was so much more wonderful than the beginning of his life. But here's one of the insights that I gained 20 years ago when I lost my son. Job had 10 children who died in one day. And if you look at chapter 1 and the number of sheep, the donkeys, everything that he lost, if you look at the last chapter of Job, every one of those numbers doubled. So if he had 5,000 sheep at the beginning, he had 10,000 sheep at the end. But here's an interesting insight. God gave Job 10 more children. Did God double his children? Yes. He still had his 10 children in heaven. And God gave him 10 more here. I didn't understand that insight till I lost my son. But I can tell you, I've got a son that's waiting for me in heaven. I have 5 sons. I don't have 4. And we need to have that kind of hope and that expectation of the Lord. But the greatest assurance that we have is that. And that's where we want to finish this morning. I'm not going to do our normal prayer time this morning. I want to move right into communion. And so I encourage you, if you have masks, put them on. And we're going to come through this way. We've got lines for social distancing. And come get communion. Let me say this about communion. We don't have enough communion on the paper. So those of you that feel at all vulnerable, come get communion first. And those of you that are fine with whatever, there's communion in the tray there. but it's not going to be social distance. But if you would start coming for communion, and I'm going to continue to talk as we're getting communion this morning. Everything James says here in this passage is so powerful about being patient, enduring, going through the difficulties of life, because we know the Lord's coming back. But I think James would say this as well, and we can argue this as well. James would say, the greatest reason that you should endure, the greatest reason that you need to be patient, the greatest reason for you not to take vengeance, the greatest reason for you to live the Christian life, to live a pure life, to do the things you do, is the example of Jesus, because of what He did for you. No one has been more mistreated in all of history, because Jesus was sinless and never deserved any mistreatment. No one suffered greater in His body, because not only did Jesus suffer greatly physically, He took your sin and my sin on His body when He went to that cross. So He took all the guilt, all the shame, all the struggle that we have with sin, and it was on Him. That's why when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He started sweating blood. And physically, that's possible. And so when we look at why we should endure, why we should be faithful, why should we not take vengeance, why we should not grumble, is because we have Jesus. Again, when you look at Scripture, but also look at history, there's more evidence for the resurrection than just about any act of history that's out there. So we're not talking about something we are mythologically maybe happened and might be true. We're talking about a faith that's based on hard evidence. Now the faith part of it is, we know that Jesus died on the cross. The faith part of it is, have you trusted that for your salvation? Because it's one thing to say, well, Jesus died on the cross, but it's another thing to say that He died on the cross for my sin. He took my punishment, and I am trusting that and that alone for my salvation. And that is important for us to recognize as well. But as we come to communion, and it's why we celebrate communion every week as a church, we celebrate communion because it is the great hope. It is the one thing that we are assured of, we know for a fact, and what we're standing on. And it should have a bearing on everything we do in our lives. As James has been teaching throughout, it should have a bearing on how we speak to one another and to others. It should have a bearing on how we spend our money. It should have a bearing on how we spend our time. It should have a bearing on how we plan our future. It should have a bearing on how we walk through suffering, whatever that suffering is. It should have a bearing on how we relate to our neighbors. It should have a bearing on every aspect of our lives. I listened to a broadcast with Timothy Keller. Timothy Keller, to me, is one of the great theologians of our time. He is the modern-day C.S. Lewis. And by the way, he has pancreatic cancer. I don't know how much longer Timothy Keller will be around with us, but he's one of my heroes. But I listened to him being interviewed on YouTube the other day. And one of the things he talked about, when we look at what Christ did for us, we don't do anything because we have to do it. If we really are believers in Christ, we do everything we're supposed to do and everything the Bible teaches because we love God and because of what Christ did for us. And that is the motivation of everything we do. And so we need to look at that and trust that with our lives. Why do we love our enemies? Because Christ died for us and Christ loved His enemies. From the cross, He said, what did He say? Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. And that was to evil men who killed out of envy and hatred. And so when we look at what God is challenging us to do and what James is challenging us to do, we celebrate the already with communion. It's what Christ did 2,000 years ago when He hung on a cross and died for us, that we are hopeful for our future. And then we look forward to that day when our redemption is complete. I hope you realize we haven't got it all yet. And I'm so glad I've got something much greater than what I have now. But I am so grateful that my sins are forgiven. I'm so grateful that I don't have to work to try to earn this, and that this should motivate me to be a godly man, to reach out to my neighbor, to do all the things of obedience that God wants me to do. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He didn't get that flipped. He didn't say, if you keep my commandments, it proves you're loving me. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the motive. And we do it as we remember what Christ did for us. Jesus said, this bread represents my body. He said, this represents my body that hung on the cross for you and died for you. Let's take it. Jesus said, this is the cup of the new covenant. It's in my blood that was shed for you, that you have a new life. By the way, that's what Job, I think, in some seminal way understood, that his Redeemer lived. And Job found out a whole lot more about that when God spoke to him. Because he wasn't dependent upon his own righteousness. He was dependent on God's righteousness to save him. And it did. And it does for all of us who believe. Let's drink together. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just pray that this passage of Scripture has been encouraging and challenging to every one of us this morning. That we are to wait patiently and live enduring whatever's going on in our lives because we know that You're coming back for us. And Lord, for all of us in this room, You will come back for us. Either You will return to take us home, or we will end our lives here and stand before You. And Lord, we do not know the day or the hour of either one of those for any of us. And so, Father, help us to live in the right now and live our lives faithful to You with what You want us to do today. Even as we plan for the future where You may not return for a millennia, help us to live in the already and the not yet in that way as well. But help us to be faithful as Your church, to hurry along Your return by being good stewards of everything we have, our time, our money, our resources, our talents, that we will share with our neighbors, that we will support missionaries around the world, that we will do everything we can to fulfill the kingdom of God. and see you come back to get us. And Lord, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and close with our benediction this morning. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up in honor." God bless you.